Now we read from God's Word. This morning I will be reading from Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14, and I'll start at verse 10 and read the entirety of the remainder of the chapter. Give ear to God's Word. And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now, the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." And Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear it, for by your might you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, 'Because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness.' And now, I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, 'The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now.' Then the Lord said, 'I have pardoned according to your word. But truly, as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valley. Tomorrow, turn and move out into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea." And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, 'As I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. You shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness, according to the numbers of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days. For each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. I, the Lord, have spoken this, and will surely do so to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. Now the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation complain against him by bringing a bad report of the land, those very men who brought the evil report about the land died by the plague before the Lord. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, remained alive of the men who went to spy out the land." Then Moses told these words to all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly, And they rose early in the morning and went to the top, up to the top of the mountain, saying, "Here we are, and we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned." And Moses said, "Now why do you transgress the commandment of the Lord? For this will not succeed. Do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you've turned away from the Lord. The Lord will not be with you." But they presumed to go up to the mountaintop. Nevertheless, neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed from the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt in that mountain came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as Hormah. The reading of the word of the Lord. Our passage today begins in the middle of a crisis. The people of Israel, they arrive at the border of their new home, the land of Canaan. It's called the Pleasant Land. The Lord's giving it to them. But they will not have it. They will not accept the land. They will not follow Moses. They will not follow the Lord any longer. They've said it. They've decided. And they actively rebel. They rise up to stone God's men, Moses, Aaron, Joshua, Caleb. This is attempted murder and attempted insurrection. At the peak of this crisis, verse 10, that we started with in our reading, the glory of the Lord appears in the middle of his people, at the tent of meeting. The Lord steps into the revolt, and he speaks. What will he say? What will he do? We see three things in our text today. First of all, we see our desperate need for mercy, justice, and patience. Our desperate need for mercy, justice, and patience. And then secondly, we see our sorrow without repentance. Our sorrow without repentance. And then thirdly, the advocate who secures mercy, justice, and patience for us. So our desperate need for mercy, justice, and patience, our sorrow without repentance, and the advocate who secures for us mercy, justice, and patience. What is our desperate need for mercy, justice, and patience? Well, we need justice. We need justice. Things in life are wrong, and they require redress. The evil treatment of those who are weak. We need large-scale justice in the world. Justice for those who are unborn. Justice for racial harm that has been done. But we also need near-scale justice. Near-scale justice in your life. A vendor rips you off. Or your company breaks its promises to staff. Or a family member does evil against you. We need justice, large-scale justice, near-scale justice. But we also need mercy. We also need mercy. We ourselves are wrong. And the penalty at times is more than we can bear. We've done wrong. We've been complicit in terrible things that were done. We harm one another. The consequences of what we've done are gigantic. We need mercy. We need justice, we need mercy, but we also need patience. As creatures who live in time and live in space with all those limitations, mercy and justice, they sometimes play out slowly. Sometimes they develop over time instead of instantly. And so we need to extend patience. And we need patience extended towards us. So the need for mercy, justice, and patience, it's desperate. And unless you are living your life locked in a bubble of entertainment and just disconnection from reality, the world is crying out for justice and for mercy. You cannot go more than a block out of these doors without finding all kinds of pain, all kinds of unresolved issues. And in your own heart, that stew of shame, that stew of guilt for things that you've done, things that you left undone, that you should have done. And all you can do is look back with regret. Things you should have said, things you shouldn't have said. In this passage, we see a need for justice and mercy and patience. We see a need for justice in this passage. The people of Israel, they are guilty. They are guilty. The sin is thick. Verses 17 and 18, Moses speaking to the Lord for these people, he says, "And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering." He calls to mind the Lord is long-suffering, and these people need that. There's the patience. "And abundant in mercy." There's the mercy that they need. Patience, mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgressions. "But he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation." There is the justice. There is the justice that's needed. On behalf of this guilty insurrectionist people who have wronged God and have wronged Moses and Aaron and Caleb and Joshua, and they have wronged their children, Moses prays for patience from God. He says, "You are long-suffering, slow to anger." Moses prays for justice from God. He says, "You, God, deal with guilt. You are the one who visits the iniquity of the fathers." And Moses prays for mercy from God. He says, "You, Lord, are abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression." All three, patience, justice, mercy. Why do they need patience, mercy, and justice from God? Several things. First of all, they need it because sin is personal. Sin is personal. When we do wrong, whichever flavor of wrong we do, it's personal. When we disobey God's commands, it is a personal attack on God. Verse 11, the Lord says, "These people reject me." Some of you here know what that's like. You know the pain of having an application that you made rejected. Or you know the pain of making attempts at a friendship and being personally rejected. Sin is a personal rejection of God. Disobedience is always against God. Verse 22, he says, "These people have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice." Verse 33, what is what they've done like to God? What's the reality of what they've done? Verse 33, the Lord says, "This is infidelity." This is infidelity. Sin is like a wife cheating on her husband, and cheating on her husband by prostituting herself. God says, "This is your sin, is infidelity." So if you're listening to this, you're not a Christian, you're just checking out the teachings of Christianity, here's something for you to consider. The Bible says that when we do something like we lie about our income on some form, just a piece of paper, we fill it out, but we lie about our income. It's not just lying to the form processor. It's personal, and it's against God. It's lying about God. Well, how is that? How is it a lie? How is just some figures that you write on a piece of paper lying about God? How is it against God? Well, here's one way. It's because you, all of us, all humans, are made in the image of God. And what we say and do, we are to reflect his likeness. And whether we want to or not, we are in the image of God. We are living and saying something about what he is like, because we're made in his image. And so when you lie, even if it's on a form, you're saying God can lie. It defames him. Isn't it the case that when a Democrat is caught in corruption, it stains the entire party that they represent? And isn't it the case that when a Republican says something idiotic, it stains the entire party that they represent? So too, when we sin, we who are made in the image of God, when we sin, even if it's just a lie, when we lie, we stain the image that we bear, the image of God. And so it's personal when we sin. And these people, when they reject the leading and the gift of God, the good land, they're attacking God in this way. They're saying, God, your way will not work. You are not qualified to tell me what to do. I am getting off of your bus. I've pulled the cord. I'm getting off. They're defying God. That's personal. They're distrusting God. That's personal. And because sin is personal, God's response will also be personal. It provokes his displeasure. It stirs up his anger. And for you, maybe we're talking about a different kind of sin. Maybe it's discontentment with your station in life, the circumstances that the Lord has handed you. It could be your singleness, or it could be your marriage. It could be your lousy job. It could be your lack of a job. Your sin is personal against God, and that's why you need mercy. Secondly, though, we see here sin is not only personal, sin brings consequences. When we do wrong, we bring consequences upon ourselves. Now, that fact of how the universe is run, that sin brings consequences, we want that to be true, but we also don't want it at the same time. If someone wrongs you, they key your car. They take a key and they rip a scratch down the side of your car in the parking lot. You want that person. You want that sin to have consequences for them, right? So we want consequences when sin is done. They should be caught. They should be punished. They should be made to pay. But if you commit the sin, maybe you cheat on your spouse, you wish that your sin would not bring consequences, that trust wouldn't have been destroyed, that the children wouldn't become embittered, that you would not contract an STD. But sin has to bring consequences. We do not live in a universe that's just material. We live in a moral universe, and so there must be consequences when we sin. Verse 11, the Lord says, I've shown these people too many signs and miracles for them to keep doubting me. Verse 22, Moses says, steadfast resistance to God must be addressed. He says in verse 22, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have put me to the test now these 10 times, and have not heeded my voice, here's the consequence. They certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. The wrong that we do, and here there's a whole list of wrong that they have done, wrong that we do accumulates, it builds up, it becomes a big mound. And the wrong that we do affects people around us. The wrong that we do harms people. When you chip away at a relationship long enough with piercing words, with wounding words, there will be consequences. There will be. When you steal from your mom's purse, not once, not twice, but many times, there will be consequences. Now, you might not want the consequences that you bring upon yourself. But it's likely, it's very likely, that those whom you wronged, the people you harmed, they need consequences to come upon you. Verse 18, because the Lord is just, the Lord will not clear the guilty and will visit the iniquity of the fathers. Well, what are the consequences here? What we see first is in the near term, you might suffer great loss. That's one kind of consequence. You may suffer great loss. Verse 37, the 10 spies who brought the bad report died immediately at the hand of the Lord. Verse 23, another way that you might suffer great loss. The people who were 20 years old and above will not enter the good land. They certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers. So you might suffer great loss. Another consequence, the group may suffer loss. As a consequence of other people's sins, Joshua and Caleb and their families, they would not be able to enter the land anytime soon. They would have to wait out 40 years before they could enter the pleasant land. For 40 years, righteous Caleb and Joshua would have their inheritance deferred, delayed. And for 40 years, the children would suffer for the sins of their parents. Verse 33, it says, "Your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and they will bear the brunt of your infidelity." So another consequence is the group may suffer loss as a consequence of your sin. Now, let's flip this around. You want to also note this. The sins of other people cannot stop you from being faithful, and it cannot stop you from receiving the Lord's blessing. Maybe delay it, but it will not stop it. Even if the entire organization or the entire nation is doing bonkers things, it cannot stop you from pleasing God. Joshua and Caleb will enter the pleasant land. They did stand and speak righteously, and their descendants will inherit the blessing of the Lord. One other final aspect to the consequence of your sin. You might suffer great loss. The group may suffer loss. But there's also this, one more consequence. The glory of God is seen. The glory of God is upheld and is seen. Verses 20 and following. The Lord says, "He will pardon their sins, but he will not let those 20 and up enter the land." And by doing that, that will give him glory. Verse 20. Then the Lord said, "I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, they certainly shall not see the land." What's the Lord saying? He's saying, "I have pardoned. I have pardoned your sins, and that glorifies my mercy. I've pardoned your sins. My mercy is glorified. I won't let the adults who despise the land enter, and that glorifies my justice." So perhaps you've sinned, and perhaps the consequences are severe, broken career, broken relationships, and you're tempted to be bitter about these consequences that have come upon you. If you're a believer, here's what you need to see. You need to see that it's not just about you. It's not even just about the group. See that God is glorified in this, in measuring out consequences, even consequences to sins that he has forgiven. Let God be glorified in it. As Job confesses, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." As David pled for the life of his infant, which was conceived in David's murder, in David's rape. And as a consequence to David's great sin, David lost that child, but he knew that the Lord was glorified in meting out that terrible consequence. 2 Samuel 12, "Therefore David said to his servants, 'Is the child dead?' And they said, 'He is dead.' So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped." Visitation of God upon your sin may bring pillars crashing down in your life, but he will be glorified. His mercy and his justice must appear. We've seen our desperate need for patience, for mercy, for justice. Now let's look at our sorrow, which is without repentance. Our sorrow, which is without repentance. When we do wrong, we must repent. We must repent. But what is repentance? What's repentance? In the words of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, here's what the Bible teaches about what repentance is. Repentance is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, he does with grief and hatred of his sin, turned from it unto God, with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. When we sin, we must repent. What does that look like? You could break it down in another way. You could break it down into four components this way. You could say repentance involves these four things. It involves a recognition of your responsibility. A recognition of your responsibility. It involves remorse. It involves a reorientation. And it involves restitution and repair. A recognition of responsibility, a remorse, a reorientation, and restitution and repair. For instance, say this is what your sin is. You hate someone. Oh, you hate that person. You hate them in your heart. She wronged you, or he took something from you. But you've got now this hatred that you developed in your heart. And you know that it's wrong. You know that this loathing that's eating you up towards that human, you know it's wrong. The Lord tells you to love your enemies. What does repentance for hatred look like? Well, here's the recognition of responsibility. Yeah, he or she, they did something evil against you. They did wrong. And that may be a fact, but it cannot make you hate them. You might even have to call the authorities against them for what they took from you or did to you. But you are responsible for the evil hatred that starts to lodge inside of you. And you've got to take responsibility for your hatred and not deny it, not defend it. So recognition of responsibility. And then what would remorse look like in that? You're grieved. You have sorrow. You have sorrow for doing the very thing that you condemn. They harmed you, but now you hate them. But your heart is pierced by that. And you're struck with guilt and conviction before God. You know that hatred is twisting you. And it's unlike God. That's not how God is. You've broken God's ways by hating. And it grieves you. You have sorrow about it. So there's recognition of responsibility. There's remorse. And then there's a reorientation. What would that look like here? You put aside the old way. You put aside the hatred. You resist it. And you put on the new way, the Christ way. You pursue love for that person. Love might involve blowing the whistle on them, calling the authorities. They're bringing harm to others by their continuing evil. But you can also start to pray for your enemies and bless those who despitefully use you. When that corrupt system lacerated Jesus and humiliated Jesus and even killed Jesus, he prayed, "Father, forgive them." So there's reorientation, and then finally there's restitution and repair. You take steps to return what you took, to fix, to repair what you broke. Not all things are possible, at least for us, but you seek for that. When Zacchaeus repented, he vowed to return even more than what he had taken. But just because you have one of the four, it's not sufficient for repentance. Not all remorse, not all sorrow is repentance. Sometimes we are sorrowful. Sometimes we have remorse, but we're just sorry about consequences, the consequences to our sin that we talked about. We're not sorrowful and repentant. Well, how can you tell? Well, one way you can tell is this: I would do it again. I would do that again if I could avoid these consequences. Or, yeah, I'm sorry, I'm sad, but I'm not going to change. There's no reorientation. There's no repair, no restitution. If you crunch someone's car, you should pay for the repairs. If you crush someone's heart, you should try to promote their healing. If a country enslaves bodies, steals wages from a people,
The country should try to return what was taken. But what do we see in our passage here? What do we see here in this example? We see sorrow without repentance. Verse 39, Moses told these words to the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. There's remorse, there's sadness. They were sad for their sins even. They recognized it was sin. Verse 40, the end of verse 40, they said, we have sinned. We have sinned. There's some recognition there, some, but recognition and even recognition with remorse, that's still not full repentance. These people have no reorientation, no repair, no restitution. God says they will wander the wilderness for 40 more years as a consequence for their sin, right? But they say, no. No, we've changed our minds. We are going to go in after all and take the land. Verse 41, Moses says, why do you transgress the command of the Lord? This will not succeed. There's no reorientation. They're still doing against the Lord. They still resist the Lord. They disobey and distrust when the Lord says to go in. They disobey and they distrust when the Lord says stay out. They still do not love the Lord and they don't trust him. They've got sadness. They have recognition of their wrong behavior, but there is still no heart change, no reorientation. That is sorrow without repentance. And you know what that's like, right? You see it if you were once a kid, or if you're parents and you've got kids, brother and sister are fighting. Mom comes in, steps in, stops the fight. She sorts it out. The offender is told, you need to confess what you've done. You need to ask for forgiveness. Maybe it was bad enough that the offender even had to be spanked. And there were tears. And the offender may then say the words, I am sorry. But the offender sometimes has no reorientation, no change of heart. And then 5 minutes later, the same thing is playing out. There was no change. Sinning the same sin that was just corrected. Sinning the same sin that was, tears came because of the consequences. Sorrow without repentance. How about you? Have you sinned and brought great consequences upon yourself? And maybe now the chastening hand of the Lord is heavy upon you, and you're looking at 40 years, 40 bleak years because of what you've done. Are you submitting to it? Are you submitting to it? Or are you determined to keep resisting him? Esau lost an inheritance, terrible consequences. He had sorrow, but not the sorrow of repentance. Hebrews 12. For you know that afterward, when Esau wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Esau had tears. Tears for the blessing that he lost. Esau cried about the lost blessing, but he wasn't seeking repentance. Don't seek the lost blessing. Seek repentance, full repentance, and seek that with tears. If you seek repentance, God is the one who grants repentance. 2 Timothy 2, if you ask God to give it to you, he'll give you not just sorrow, but repentance. God is the one who grants repentance. God is the one who gives the repentance that leads to change, the repentance that leads to life. Don't mistake crying for turning. Now, maybe you hear all this and you're thinking, wow, this is a real downer this morning. The passage is grim. The passage is grim, but there is also great grace here. Verse 12. The Lord is ready. As a consequence for their sins, he is ready to wipe out this people and to start all over. He's going to keep his intention to have a people for himself going. They can't derail it. He's given these people 10 chances, and they have steadfastly said no. He has every reason to remove them and to start over again, just like he did with Noah and the flood. But he doesn't. He does not wipe them out. Why? Verses 11 through 19. they have an advocate who speaks on their behalf. One man, Moses, intercedes for them. They've got an advocate who secures for them the patience of God, the mercy of God, and the justice of God. James 5 says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Moses is that righteous man. And when he prays, Lord, pardon their iniquities. Lord, restrain the justice. Bring justice, but restrain it in what you deliver upon them. And when he prays, Lord, be patient. Bear with these people even longer. 40 more years, Lord. Those prayers from righteous Moses prevail. His prayers were powerful and accomplished what he asked. Psalm 106 summarizes this, and it says, the Lord, when the Lord said that he would destroy them, he was going to do it. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach. He stood in the gap to turn away his wrath from destroying them. Now, there's a call in that. There's a call in this for you who believe to pray for other people. Pray on behalf of straying and stubborn people. Pray for pardon for people. Pray for pardon for groups of people who sin badly against you, who sin badly against God. Pray for them. Pray for justice to come. Be that intercessor in your prayers. But in the end, you are the one who also needs prayers. You need mercy for yourself. You need justice visited. You need the Lord to be slow to anger with you. You need an advocate who can secure for you patience, mercy, and justice from the Lord. Moses asked for it, but he could not enact it. You may ask for it for others, but you find yourself unable to enact it for them. You may take steps at trying to enact it. You enact one, but it's to the exclusion of the other. You work out something that will bring justice, but without mercy, and that's crushing. Or you enact mercy, but it's without justice, and that leaves evil unaddressed. Moses is the righteous person who fervently prayed for the people to great effect, but Moses could not win over the stubborn hearts which remained resistant and suspicious of the Lord. And Moses, in the end, could not bear the sin of this people. Ultimately, he just got fed up with them. He struck the rock in anger, and he disqualified himself from entering the land. Who will be your advocate who secures for you patience, mercy, and justice from the Lord? In the gospel, Jesus Christ is the fully righteous man who fervently and unceasingly prays for the people. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. He prays for the sins that we know we've done. He prays for the sins that we do not yet realize we have done. And by his righteous life, Jesus is the righteous man whose prayers for forgiveness will prevail. If Jesus is your intercessor, God will pardon your sins. Now, why does that work? Why do we have this thing about the gospel? Why does that work? It's the importance of having someone who is on the inside, who knows the demands of the system, of God's system. For instance, you apply for a loan in this big, faceless institution. You send in your application. Is your application going to succeed? It will greatly improve your application's chances of success if someone behind that wall, inside the institution, can speak for you. If someone inside could intervene for you. Moses was that man for them. Moses was all the way in with God, right? He's the one who would meet with God at the tent, up on the mountain. Jesus Christ is in, all the way in. Jesus Christ is in with the Lord. He is the Lord. And because Jesus is this advocate who is in, he knows the full sum that has to be paid for your sin to deal with the personal way that you affected and were against God. And Jesus pays for it. He says, this is coming out of my account. I will pay the full cost to forgive this believer. In mercy, He satisfies justice. Now, why would he do that? Okay, that's how it works, but why? Why would he do that? It does not make any sense. No, it does not. It would not make any sense unless he was your adopted brother. Unless you had someone in the bank who was your advocate and he was your relative. Unless he loved you the way a brother loves a sister. Then it would all make sense. Jesus is the guilt bearer for your sins if you believe on him. He carried your sins to the point of his own substitute death for sin on the cross. You don't want to elide over it. You don't want to just slip over that. Righteous Moses prayed, but righteous Moses would not bear their sins. He eventually gave way to wrath against this stubborn, frustrating people. Jesus never ran out of patience, never ran out of love for them. Jesus loved us past the point of aggravation and anger. And when you understand that, when it's yours, when it happened to you, when you've been loved like that, when Jesus is the advocate that you need and that you could never be, then you can seek justice without becoming self-righteous, because you yourself have need of mercy and you've received it. And then you can pursue real repentance, full repentance, and not remain in unrighteousness, because you love this Jesus who advocates for you. He first loved you. But something has to change. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we come before your word. We are humbled by the magnitude of what we've done and how we can't climb this hill and we can't clear this massive pile that we accumulated. But we also see not only condemnation, just condemnation, we see mercy. There's one who's on the inside, who's pleading for us, who stands in the breach, who makes the case that we couldn't make, who paid the claim we couldn't pay. We thank you for the saving mercy of Jesus Christ, and we pray that our hearts would be his, that we would be loyal to him, that we would confess our sins and turn to him in glad and new obedience. Work in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.